Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9, we continue our journey through the Gospels according to Samuel, if you would like to call it that. I've enjoyed our time together in this study, and I hope you have as well as we continue. We're really still just getting started. It's all laying the groundwork for this monarchy that's going to be established by God for His people. So we're still in the early stages of what we're going to be into for the next many months, the Lord willing, through 1 and 2 Samuel. So we're in 1 Samuel this morning in chapter 9. Have a lot of passages to read, and Caden, I guess I don't have to apologize for reading God's Word in a worship service, do I? But it's a little longer than normal this morning, but this is God's Word. Let's receive it joyfully. 1 Samuel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. He had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. Now, there's some tongue twisters in here too, folks, as we do this. When we say Saul, Saul, it's going to sound funny, but stay with me. I'll do my best. He was a choice and handsome man whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please, take one of the servants with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites. They did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." And he said to him, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring this man? Bring the man. For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to the seer." For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "Yes, there he is just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up. For about this time you will find him." So they went up to the city. As they were coming to the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me." So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This is the one who shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" And Samuel said to Saul, answered Saul and said to him, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that's in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and all your father's house?" And Saul answered and said, Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portions which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart." So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you a commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkey which you went to look for has been found. The donkeys which you have went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistines' garrison is, and it will happen when you come to the city there that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. And Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" So he said, "To look for the donkeys." When we found that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said." Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your blessings upon the reading of your word. We cherish it. We praise you for it. We thank you that you have inspired it and preserved it for us. We know that it's good and profitable for instruction, for rebuke, for correction. And we pray that you would instruct us and guide us and comfort us and open our eyes to your word this morning. And Father, I know, and you know, that if that is to happen, it will not be because of your trembling servant this morning. If understanding from this passage comes from anywhere, it'll be from you. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you speak to hearts this morning in spite of me. I pray that you will show yourself strong where I'm weak. You'll open hearts to understanding where I can't. And you will help us to know you more and to see Christ in all that we read and hear this morning. We pray this in his mighty, holy, and precious name. Amen. Amen. I know that is a long passage of Scripture, and I know you're going to come to me at the end of the service and say, but what about this? But what about that? Again, narrative preaching is entirely different sometimes than the shorter passages that we do. But this goes together. It's one account. It's one story. And as I pointed out last week, it's the beginning of a monarchy that's being established in Israel. God is going to heed the request that they've made. He's going to give them a king. It's not going to be the ultimate king that God had already ordained and desired to send to rule and reign over His people. This king that God's going to give them, as we see in our text this morning, is going to be a king like all the nations, as we saw last week. And God is going to select that king for them based on their human desires. They want a king like all the nations, that's exactly what God's going to give them. Regardless of his heart, regardless of his spiritual condition, regardless of his relationship with God, outwardly he's going to meet the people's desires to a T. He comes from a wealthy, very influential family, obviously, in the tribe of Benjamin. He's handsome to the people. He's head and shoulders above the rest. He's every Israelite's dream. One writer said if they had such a contest at that time, they would have named him Mr. Israel. His name is Saul. He's the son of Kish. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, of the smallest of the tribes. And by God's choice, he's going to be their first king to rule and reign over the people. And as I pointed out last week, it's not going to turn out the way they think it's going to, Caden. This is what they want, and this is what God is going to give them and let them have their way. But it's not going to turn out anywhere close to what they hoped that it would. I know, again, this is a large portion of Scripture to cover in one sermon, but again, it goes together, and I think it's one narrative and should be included as one narrative. So as I read this week, I thought, how am I going to give this in bites to God's people that they would understand what's in this text and what they see? And as I begin reading and studying more and more about Saul, and we're going to be talking more and more about him in the future, but as I begin thinking about Saul and Samuel and Saul and Samuel and Israel and what's taking place in the context, in the setting, the thought that kept coming to my mind is this passage isn't about Saul. And this passage isn't about Samuel. And this passage isn't about Israel. This passage is all about God, just like the entire Bible is. There's many accounts and there's many characters or people that God has used along the way, but the entirety of Scripture, this is all about the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And we need to approach, I believe, this in every text that way. We need to ask that fundamental question that I posed to you before that you should always ask yourself when you read any passage of Scripture. What does this text teach me about God? Because when we come away from any passage of Scripture, understanding more about who God is, then we begin to understand more of who we are and how we fit into His master plan for this divine, vast creation that He has created. So what does this passage teach us about God this morning? Well, plenty. Yes, it introduces Saul. Yes, it shows the mediating work of Samuel as it continues in the lives of the people of Israel and how God uses Samuel to bring His Word. And as we saw back in the earlier chapters, how the Word of God came to all Israel through Samuel. It does all that. But right here in the middle of this is a prime example and a perfect example of the hand of God working through everything here that's taking place. And we'll see the hand of God throughout the Bible if you'll look for it. If you will take God's Word and understand that this is God's self-revelation of Himself to His people. God's hand at work throughout the Bible. First of all, we see the providential hand of God in most of chapter 9, verses 3 through 27. In fact, we see the providential hand of God. All of these things that happen in this narrative, folks, are not just a coincidence. You need to take that word out of your vocabulary. There is no such thing as a coincidence in the economy of God. Everything we read here is by the perfectly designed plan of a holy providential God who's carrying out the details of His divine plan down to the last letter, down to every dot and every tittle. of his plan God is carrying out. I mean, we have here a young man and his servant going through the mountainside looking for his father's lost donkeys. That sounds pretty ordinary, doesn't it? It happens. You have livestock, they get out, you go find them. Eric, when you're growing up and your father has cows and the cows are out, what do? You go round them up, right? You go find the cows. It's an ordinary, seemingly ordinary scenario, but it's not just a coincidence that Saul happens to be where he is when he is. The providential hand of God orchestrating a specific set of circumstances to accomplish his, God's, divine purpose. Listen to Alexander McLaren. He was a 19th century Scottish Baptist. He said, think of the chain of ordinary events which brought Saul to the little city. The wandering of the drove of donkeys, the failure of the donkey's tracks, the accident of being in the land of Zuph when he got tired of the search, the suggestion of the servant. And all these, working through these things and behind these things, is the will and hand of God thrusting this man, all unconscious, along a path which he knew not. This is God directing Saul. This is God directing Samuel. This is God directing donkeys. This is God directing the entirety of all that's taking place here. Now, I say all of this not just because of my maybe a preconceived notion of theology that I may have, but look in verse 15 of chapter 9. This is why I say this is the providential hand of God. All these things happen from verse 1 down through verse 14. There's donkeys lost. They can't find them. They meet some women coming out going to get water. They say, where's Samuel? How are we going to pay Samuel? How are we going to find the seer and all these things? Verse 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Now folks, this is either real and true or it's not. God either sent Saul from Benjamin to meet up with Samuel at this specific appointed time, or he didn't, but God says that he did. I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cries come to me. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is. That one that's been out there for 3 days looking for donkeys, that's been wandering around aimlessly, wondering how he's going to find the seer and all the things that have happened up to this point. He says, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. You see, God has already told Samuel this ordinary set of circumstances of the lost donkeys going to happen. He's going to be there. He's telling Samuel, these are my doings, Samuel. This is by my design. And Saul's going to come to you tomorrow at this place, at this appointed time. The providential hand of God is at work all around us, folks. All around us. And I know it's sometimes hard to see when we have tragedies and we have deaths and evil and destruction. But the providential hand of God is at work all around us. This is not just something that takes place in the Old Testament or even the New Testament. This is something that's taken place since the beginning of creation. By God's design, He's providentially arranging and orchestrating events, even in your life. Some of us go through life wandering aimlessly, thinking just like Saul, it's just another day. I've got to go out and find the donkeys. I've got to go out and do my labors. I've got to do my chores. I've got to do my task. It's just an ordinary set of circumstances occurring in my life with no significant meaning. And when we do that, we miss the providential hand of God working in the finest, most minute details, even of our own lives. It's all around us. This is God at work. We're in the middle of that work. We're in the midst of His creation. We're in the midst of His plan. We don't know what's going to happen always. Sometimes He gives us a glimpse. It's always easier to look back in hindsight and see that was of God. And I even see now how God arranged for that event to take place. It raises the question in some people's mind, does God providentially work and operate in only the major people, like just Samuel and Saul. I mean, these are important people. These aren't the servants whose names we don't even have in Scripture, or the people today who are just perhaps seemingly to them insignificant, that God's not going to do anything in my life. He does things in presidents and governors and leaders and wealthy people or people of many possessions or people of influence. He works in their lives, but I'm just a pew warmer. He doesn't do anything in my life. Does God providentially operate in only major people's lives and only major events of the world? Or does God providentially work everywhere? Well, if you ask that question, how about this? Proverbs 16. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. How about Proverbs 20? A man's steps are of the Lord. You think you're just going about your daily thing. You think you're going about your daily activity and your normal routines. I want to encourage you this morning by reminding you that just as sure as God was providentially carrying out His divine plan in the lives of Samuel and Saul and later David and everyone throughout the Scripture for that matter, He's just as surely carrying out and arranging and orchestrating details in your life and in the life of the world today. It may seem insignificant. You're a child of God. You have by faith been born of the Spirit. You've been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are just as important to God as Samuel was. You're just as important to God as Saul was. You're just as important to God as anybody that God's ever used in the Scripture. He's not forgotten you. He knows the details of your life. And sometimes you think that things are falling apart. And as one song I heard says, things aren't falling apart, they're falling into place as God carries out His divine providential plan of redemption and revealing Himself to mankind as the only God and the only Savior of all the world. We see the providential hand of God first in those verses in chapter 9. Secondly, we see the assuring hand of God. Flip over to chapter 10 now. In the first 9 verses, the assuring hand of God. God's going to assure Saul that this is His work being done. He's told Samuel, but He's going to assure Saul now. He's going to use Saul in a great way to be the first king of Israel. But he wants him to know it's by God's design. And these things that Samuel are telling him to anoint him as king, it's God's decision. It's God's plan. It's by God's ordained plan. Now this is incredible to me because it shows the tenderness and the kindness of how God works with people. Saul didn't ask for a sign. Saul don't have a clue. Saul's looking for donkeys. Saul's worried about what his daddy's going to say. He didn't ask for a sign. He doesn't have a clue of what's going on, but yet God in His patience and in His kindness, He grants him 3 signs of confirmation and assurance. So he'll know this is of God. This is Yahweh doing this work. Number one, he says you're going to meet 2 men, and they're going to tell you, in verse 2 of chapter 10, they're going to tell you that your father's donkeys have already been found. Then secondly, you're going to also meet 3 men who are on their way to worship at Bethel in verses 3 and 4. One's going to be carrying 3 young goats. Now notice the details. God doesn't leave anything out. He's going to make it so unique that you can't mistake this for just a coincidence. One's going to be carrying 3 goats, one's going to be carrying 3 loaves of bread, and one's going to be carrying a skin of wine. He tells them they'll greet you, and they'll ask you about your well-being, and they'll give you 2 loaves of the bread. Third sign he gives, you're going to encounter a group of prophets. They're going to be returning from worship. They're going to have musical instruments. He even describes the instruments, verses 5 and 6. And he says, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you'll prophesy with them. And then in verse 7 of chapter 10, this is where I get the assuring hand of God. And it will be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, that last phrase, for God is with you. These are signs to remind you that God is with you. God has not left you. I'm not making these things up, Saul. These things are going to happen. This is of the Lord. And when those signs happen, you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. And sure enough, in verse 9, at the end of the verse, and all those signs came to pass that day. The assuring hand of God. Now, I'm not going to get into the debate. I'm going to leave it for Caden next week. To get into the debate maybe of what this changed heart that God's going to give Saul, what that means, whether he was saved or not. And that debate's raged for years. My point today is to remind you that and comfort you to know that it's God's assuring hand that he graciously extends to whomever he chooses for service. Let's pause for a moment from asking if Saul's heart means that he's saved, that now he's a believer, and look at what God is doing. He makes a promise, he keeps a promise, and he even in his grace and mercy gives a sign of assurance to that promise. Started thinking about that assurance that God gives us. He makes a remarkable claim here to this man, again, who has no clue. He's head and shoulders above the rest. He's just a worldly man. But God's made a promise to him that you're going to rule over my people. He even has Samuel to go ahead and anoint him as the king there privately. You're going to lead my people. And here's a sign that it's true. It's not just Samuel's wild story that he's concocted, that he's come up with. This really is of God. And I started thinking about the assurance that God has given him and how comforting it should have been, though it probably wasn't to Saul because he's still scratching his head wondering what all this means. But the assurance that God gives this man as he's anointed him to be their king. God gives us great assurance. God gives us the greatest assurance ever. The promise that he makes to us is that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what's going to happen. Just as he told Saul, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to make you king. You're going to reign over my people. The Bible promises us, God promises us, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What is the assurance that we have that that's true? The assuring hand of God works in the glorious, the greatest sign that could have been given to his people, the sign of the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, because I live, you will live also. How do we know those words are true? What assurance do we have that because he lives, we're going to live also? The bodily resurrection is our assurance. That's the assuring hand of God. That's the sign that he's given us. That's the evidence that what his words say are true. As Caden so often says, when in doubt, always go with the man who rose from the dead. Again, the assuring hand of God is just as real, it's just as true for us today as it was for Saul in this text. The Bible is full of God's assurance of the promises that he's made and how he's keeping and continues to keep those promises to his people. So we have, first of all, the assuring hand of God and the providential hand of God, but then notice, thirdly, the equipping hand of God. Verses 10 through 13 of chapter 10. The Bible doesn't give us all the details of the first two signs and how they're carried out, about the goat and the bread and the others and the men coming to him. But it does detail for us the third sign in verses 10 through 13. Verse 12 says, it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? He prophesies, he meets those prophets who are coming back, and the Spirit of God comes upon him, and he himself begins to prophesy with them. We would say today, well, wonders never cease. Is Saul also a prophet? This is something marvelous. This is something that's beyond our explanation. Now, again, I had a whole list of explanations and arguments, but because of time's sake, about this Spirit of God coming upon Saul. And it goes back to the same thing when he gives him a changed heart. I'm going to let Caden deal with all that for you. Keep passing the buck over to him. The point I want to make is not whether Saul is saved or not, not whether this Spirit coming upon him means that the Spirit of God has come to dwell within him as it does for us when we receive Christ in salvation. The point I want to make here is this. God equips those he chooses to serve. The equipping hand of God. God often defies human expectation and gives the most unlikely people all they need to serve him effectively. God, in other words, God is able to make the most unlikeliest person able to do what God has called him to do. In Saul's case, he seemed able. it seemed like he could do what God called him to do. He could be the king of the people, right? Because that's what they wanted. He's tall, he's wealthy, he's good looking, he's head and shoulders above the rest. He's Superman from the human perspective. But was he really? Was he really qualified to be a leader? Was he really able? I mean, he's not a good shepherd. He lost his daddy's sheep, or excuse me, his daddy's donkeys, and he couldn't find them. So he's obviously in all of the forefathers mostly were shepherds of some sort, farmers. But apparently he wasn't real good at it. He never could find the donkeys. He showed no leadership skills. Every decision that's made, the servant's the one who really shows the leadership. Let's go to the man of God. Saul doesn't even know the man of God. Down in verse 18 of chapter 9, Saul didn't even know who Samuel was. And the word of God had come to all Israel through Samuel. But Saul goes to Samuel and says, "Where's the seer's house?" It's like a lot of people today that claim to know God when they don't know God. Saul has no idea who Samuel even is. So is he really the leader that he appears to be? Is he really the humble servant that the world wanted him to be? He appeared to be the perfect candidate. But Saul had the same need that every pastor, every preacher, every servant, every prophet, everyone who's ever served God, he had the same need that all of us have. The equipping hand of God to prepare him for the task that God was calling him to. And there's not a king, and there's not a leader, there's not a president, there's not a pastor, a preacher, evangelist, teacher, anyone who has ever served who is not just as desperate to need the equipping hand of God on their lives. I can attest to it. More than anything, I need the equipping hand of God on me to serve in whatever capacity. You're working in the nursery. You're working with the children. You're doing things that seem to be insignificant in the church. You're serving God. His equipping hand will prepare you for that. It's not what you can do, but it's what God will, can, and will do through you. So we see the equipping hand of God. I've got to move on because I've got a couple more to go. We see, number four, the secretive hand of God in verses 14 through 16. This section ends with Saul having a conversation with his uncle. And one of the most interesting things about this entire section, this as long as it is that the only person that really knows what's going on here is Samuel. And that's only because God made it known to him back in chapter 9, verses 15 through 17. He tells him what he's doing. He's going to bring this man to him. Saul kind of knows now because Samuel has told him, but Saul still doesn't understand fully. And he doesn't tell his uncle. He doesn't tell anyone. I mean, think about it. In the overall view of the Scriptures, God's about to do a remarkable thing. He's about to establish a monarchy that's going to lay the groundwork for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to come and rule and reign over His people and be the true eternal King that God had designed and planned for Him. So He's laying the groundwork so that could humanly, physically take place. This is the kingship that's going to rule over my people, just as Jesus is the king of his people today. But at this point, no one really knows about it. No one in our text knows really what's going on. It's the secretive hand of God at work in the life of the world. He's constantly at work for the deliverance of his people, but we can't always see it. We can see the obvious, but remember, he often operates and accomplishes his kingdom purposes in secretive ways. We should find comfort in that. When our lives do seem to be falling apart and we think God is nowhere around, God is right in the middle of it. God is all around it. And you say, but what about the evil? What about the wickedness? What about my own individual sin? God is all around you, working the details of your life. The secretive hand of God is at work even when we don't see it and even when we don't understand it. I'll give you one more. This entire passage is about God. And I see God's handprint all over it. We see the providential hand, the assuring hand, the equipping hand, the secretive hand. And finally, and I save this one for last, and I've got to go back into chapter 9 for this one. But the best one of all is the merciful hand of God. Look in verse 16. The merciful hand of God at work throughout this entire encounter. He tells him that tomorrow I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him commander over my people, that he may save my people from the hand of Philistines. The very last sentence of the verse. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. I've looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. I'm not trying to trivialize Israel's sin in any way, but I never want to minimize God's mercy. They had been disobedient. They had become idolaters. They had chased after and even worshipped foreign gods. They had, chapter 8 says, openly rejected Yahweh. But in spite of their sin, God's mercy prevailed. In spite of how wicked and disobedient the people had come, and so much like the world that they had become, God's mercy still prevailed. He looked upon His people and He heard their cry. Folks, that's mercy. He heard the cry of His people in their desperation and their need. And even though they thought they needed something different, He heard their cry. Similar to the phrase used in the book of Exodus when the people had been slaves for over 400 years, as we saw in our studies in the book of Exodus. Chapter 2, it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. Again, verse 25 of Exodus 2, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Exodus chapter 3, God says to Moses, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry. That's the mercy of God. I've heard the cry of my people because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, God says. God's mercy always prevails, even in spite of our sin. And we all should say hallelujah to that. God's mercy does prevail over our sins. One writer said, Israel's stupidity cannot wither Yahweh's compassion. It's one of the most comforting truths I find, not just in this passage, but the entire Bible. God's mercy prevails over my sin. Even when He disciplines us as His children, even when He corrects us and rebukes us, as His children, it's saturated with mercy. He could cut us off completely and cast us away, but in His mercy, He hears the cry of His people. And because of His covenant promises, and God cannot lie, He has compassion on us, even when we rebel and turn against Him. God knows our hearts. God knows our sins. We can't hide our idolatry. We can't hide our selfishness. We can't hide our pride. We can't hide our adultery, our lying, our worldliness. He knows we're steeped in sin like all the nations. But He's always ready to extend mercy to those who turn to Him in faith. One commentator said, God needs no cry to come to His ears to tell Him of the woes of the oppressed. Nevertheless, He seems to wait till that cry is raised, till the appeal is made to Him, till the consciousness of utter helplessness sends men to His footstool. And a very blessed truth it is that He sympathizes with the cry of the oppressed. He goes on and writes, God is never impassive nor indifferent to the sorrows and sufferings of His people. That's mercy. He's never impassive. He's never indifferent to the sorrows and the sufferings. And you're grieving over your sin, and you know that your circumstances are caused by your sin, and you've come to the reality where you're willing to honestly, be brutally honest with yourself to admit that my circumstances are a result of my sin, Or perhaps just the sin of the world around me. Have you cried out to God in that time of despair? Have you turned to Him by faith for the healing and the deliverance of your soul? Micah 7 says, God delights in mercy. Why wouldn't we turn to Him? Why wouldn't we turn to this great God of mercy when we find ourselves acting like all the nations? God hears our cry, and it's the merciful hand of God that receives us joyfully back into His fellowship. Our king is not Saul. Our king is not David. Our king is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who shed His blood and died on a cross so we could be forgiven of the sins that plague us. And He rose from the grave to defeat death for us. And He ascended back into heaven, and He's seated at the right hand of the Father, where He rules and reigns over all of His kingdom, where He rules and reigns over all of His creation. And His providential assuring and equipping and often secretive and very merciful hand is all around us in ways we may not ever understand. But even when we don't understand, find comfort, church, in knowing that He always hears the cries of His people in despair. Have you cried out to Him recently in your despair? Let's pray.